It's not without reason that Chronicles has been called the neglected book of the Old Testament. However, on the positive side, there's a resurgence of interest in the book among evangelical scholars, which I believe could be of major significance for us all in the future. For this reason, I'm going to try and summarize some of the present thinking about the book. But before beginning, I should point out that one of the reasons the book has been neglected is because its title was changed when it was translated into Greek. In Hebrew, it was called Dibir Hayyamin, the events of the days, which is exactly what it is, a comprehensive interpretation of the events of the days that comprise the Old Testament narrative. However, the translators of the Septuagint, for some reason, changed the title to Paralipoimena, the things left out. And this had a great impact on how we came to see the message of the book. It came to be regarded as a supplement to 2 Samuel and Kings, which was to totally misinterpret the nature of the book. Jerome, in the 4th century, suggested that we abandon the Greek name and adopt the name Chronicles, which is, of course, much nearer to the original Hebrew title, Chronicles, in the sense of a narrative of the whole of redemptive history up to the time it was written. However, despite the name change, the book has continued to be neglected, and it's still regarded by many as a supplement to 2 Samuel and Kings. In fact, in some editions of the Bible, sections of 2 Chronicles containing details of the temple are in a smaller font, indicating to the reader that they're of secondary importance and can be omitted if desired. So, unfortunately, we continue to see Chronicles as the things left out rather than the events of the days. However, as I said, there's a resurgence of interest in the book, and scholars are once again recognizing its importance and centrality in the overall scheme of biblical revelation. Some brief background material might be helpful before I go any further. Forgive me if this is all familiar to you, but I have to admit that I am also among those who have relegated the book to the backwater of scripture study. As far as we know, the book was written around 400 BC and was addressed to the remnant that had returned from exile. It still stands as the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. As Christians, of course, we conclude the Old Testament with Malachi, but the Jews conclude it, rightly, I believe, with Chronicles. And this is of significance and becomes clear as we grasp the structure of the book. Unfortunately, we know nothing about the author, except that he has the most astonishing grasp of the Old Testament, both quoting and alluding to virtually the whole Old Testament corpus, much like John does in Revelation. The last book of the New Testament, therefore, somewhat parallels the last book of the Old Testament. And interestingly, the temple is the climax of them both. The two volumes were originally one and contained 65 chapters, making it the longest book in the Old Testament, with the exception of Genesis, which has fewer chapters but a longer text. And this alone should alert us to Chronicles' importance in the overall scheme of things. I, for one, was amazed to discover that there's more about the kingdom of God in Chronicles than any other Old Testament book except Daniel. The difference is that Chronicles uses history to illuminate the nature of the kingdom, whereas Daniel leans heavily on an apocalyptic presentation of the kingdom. For many years, I also was among those who viewed Chronicles as another version of 2 Samuel and Kings, as both narratives begin with the death of Saul and end with the destruction of the temple and the exile. However, many commentators rightly point out that there's no reason for a second history, Chronicles, when we already have one in Samuel and Kings, covering the same period of time. For this reason, scholars do not see Chronicles as simply another history, but rather as a book that stands apart in its attempt to interpret the Old Testament from beginning to end. It's the only Old Testament book that attempts to do this, and standing at the end of the Hebrew Bible, it becomes a statement of what the previous 37 books are all about. It is a unique contribution to the Old Testament that tremendously enriches our understanding of everything that comes before it. First, in getting to grips with its overall structure, it's important to grasp that he uses two diagnostic tools. The first is a genealogy that runs from chapters 1 through 9, and the other is a narrative running from chapter 10 through to the end of the book, 2 Chronicles 36. In and of itself, the genealogy, the longest in the Bible, is a unique document that deserves our attention, even though its listing of some 1,166 names is rather daunting, to say the least. It begins with Adam, which in itself is significant, because if we simply want a genealogy of Israel, we only need to go back to Abraham, as Matthew does in his genealogy. And then the chronicler moves on from Adam through the many millennia to the period in which the chronicler himself lived. However, the genealogy is not simply a family tree or even a record of the messianic line. It's a means of telling history and doing theology on behalf of the exiles who have returned. As genealogies are so foreign to us, but are an important mechanism in scripture, condensing both history and theology, I'll have more to say about how they function in the future. However, unlike the genealogy, which spans thousands of years, the narrative, much to our surprise, only deals with a fraction of the time span covered by the genealogy, about 400 years of Israel's history. It appears that his method is to take a 400-year slice of Israel's history and use it as an interpretive grid to help us understand the whole meta-narrative of the Old Testament. It's a bold thing to do, and his point seems to be that if you understand this segment of Israel's history, from the death of Saul to the destruction of the temple, you have a template that will enable you to understand and interpret the remainder. Surprisingly, he has almost nothing to say about Abraham, the patriarchs, and Moses, which would seem to be the obvious starting point for any narrative of Israel. And this makes his choice of the death of Saul as his starting point all the more intriguing. Secondly, the chronicler is very selective in what historical events he mentions in the narrative because he has a specific goal in mind. Unlike Samuel and Kings, which are simply telling history, he's seeking to reveal a theme that's embedded in that history, which he believes is the interpretive key to everything that came before it. An example of his selectivity is that he leaves out the chapters on David's adultery and murder, the chapters concerning the civil war started by Absalom, and the record of Solomon's multiple marriages and his going after other gods in his old age. However, this is not a cover-up as we might expect, simply because everybody already knew these things from Samuel and Kings. His purpose is not to hide truth, but to reveal it. His goal is not to write a history, but to draw lessons from history. His interest is in the underlying meaning of events, rather than in the events themselves. His intention is to illustrate principles, rather than discuss personalities. Perhaps a parallel would be that if we were to write a book on the foreign policy of the Clinton administration, We would not necessarily mention the president's infidelities simply because these events have no bearing on the issue at hand. Thirdly, the epicenter of the narrative, and this cannot be emphasized enough, is the temple, which is a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And this is why he gives so much space to David and Solomon, the temple builders, devoting 28 chapters of the book to these two kings, and a mere 26 chapters on the remaining 38 kings. The commentators all agree that everything in the narrative is either moving towards the construction and dedication of the temple, the pinnacle of the book, or, after the death of Solomon, away from it, through the divided kingdom, and onto its final destruction by the Babylonians. Even such events as David's military conquests and the exploits of his mighty men are recorded only because they're used by God to establish the peace which was, according to Deuteronomy, a necessary precondition for the construction of the temple. According to Romans, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. If the temple is a historical paradigm of the kingdom, the reign of God, then obviously, if it's to model what the kingdom represents, David has to establish righteousness, joy, and peace in the land before it can be built. Many scholars see Chronicles as a book totally devoted to the construction and dedication of the temple. However, I follow Martin Selman, who would want to modify this and say it's a book devoted to the kingdom of God, of which the temple is a paradigm. I'll have more to say about this on the next CD, as I believe it's crucial not only for our understanding of the temple itself, but for our understanding of how the kingdom of God can function today, not only in the church, but also as the dynamic in the transformation of society at large. And this is one of the unique contributions of the book. Fourthly, when reading every page of Chronicles, we must constantly remember the audience to whom the book is addressed. They're the remnant who had the courage to return beginning in 538 BC, but have nothing of the glories that the chronicler is describing. Everything has been swept away and the land is desolate. Add to this the fact that A, only a fraction of the nation had returned. In our Lord's day, there were still twice as many Jews in Babylon as there were in Palestine. B, they only had a tiny piece of land around Jerusalem. C, Samaria was the regional capital, not Jerusalem. D, they were just a cog in the vast imperial wheel of the mighty Persian Empire, a backwater and a province of no particular importance to their Persian overlords. E, they had no Davidic king. The glories of David and Solomon, which the chronicler describes in great detail, have vanished. And Zerubbabel, although he was from the house of David, was a governor and denied the status of kingship. They did now have a temple of sorts, but it was nothing compared to Solomon's. There was no Ark of the Covenant, no Shekinah glory, no fire from heaven to ignite the altar, and the old men, who had seen the former structure, wept with disappointment when they saw it. And G, in addition, God was silent, and the age of classical prophecy had passed away. The long and short of it all is that they're now a people who are in danger of losing their way. They've made the trip back, but the promises of a glorious return spoken of by the prophets had not been fulfilled. They urgently needed to understand afresh who they were and why God raised them up. And so the chronicler is preaching their history, reiterating the meta-narrative, and giving them the big picture. He's both explaining what the Old Testament is all about and applying it to their situation. They needed hope, they needed navigation lights, and they needed a trajectory for the future. For this reason, it's a perfect ending to the Old Testament for a people in waiting. The big picture now holds them firm as they seek to rebuild the ruined cities and reconstitute a nation that will become the womb into which the Messiah will be born. Perhaps I should add that we also are in a day when an understanding of the meta-narrative is needed as never before. Western society has lost its way, and although the postmodernists insist that there is no meta-narrative, many ordinary folks recognize that we desperately need an anchor that will tell us how we became who we are and how we can redeem a civilization that's collapsing all around us. In this sense, Chronicles is a very contemporary book, as the people of God, yet alone society at large, are always in danger of losing their way. We also need navigation lights and a trajectory for the future if we're to fulfill the purpose for which God raised us up. And like the returned exiles, Chronicles can have a unique role in such a process of rediscovery and realignment. I don't have time now, but in future segments, I'll try and identify some of the chronicler's insights and apply them to our role in the church, in mission, and in the ongoing transformation of society.